Glad to have you in our worship service. And you picked up your bulletin or you see the theme behind us, give thanks with fear. If that's important to you, you're in the right place. And if you say, I don't know what that means, you're in the right place. And if you say, you know what, I have no interest in learning what it means to fear God, this is probably not the place for you. Or God needs to do a work in the heart. Well, let me start off on a different note, if I may. If you want to give a gift for someone that you like or love, then you have to ask questions like, what do they need? What do they like? A few years ago, my wife and I were walking through the mall probably about this time of the year, somewhere in late October, November. And as we turned a corner, I'm trying to keep up with her, you know. And as we turned a corner, she said, oh, that's a cute hat. Now, I don't think it would have looked nice on me, but she thought it looked cute. And I made a note of that. And when she wasn't with me, I went back to that mall, to that store, bought that hat, put it in a hiding place, and then on Christmas Day, gave her that hat. Now, that got some hubby points. That meant a lot to her that I remembered. Actually, I bought it before I could forget. But, you know, it helps when somebody says, you know what I like, or we pay attention to what they need or what they like. So let me ask you, what are you going to give God? God doesn't need anything. I didn't ask what God needed. But we are made to give to God, to give ourselves to God, to give our substance to God, to give our hearts to God. Well, what does God delight in? I think that's an important question, and that should impact or shape our worship and our ministry and our philosophy and how we do those things. I'll tell you, let's start off this way. I'll tell you what God does not delight in. God does not delight, Ezekiel 33:11 says, in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in the things that we bring. Maybe write down this reference in your notes, Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to read those verses. I hate, God says, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an overflowing stream. The God who says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing, was telling Israel, your singing, your sacrifices, your worship is offensive to me. Sin not dealt with. Hearts that were set on idolatry and immorality, that were trying to be like the other nations, that were not putting God first, that were not being a unique people unto God. God says, the thing, you're still doing the things, but not out of a right heart. Another thing that God does not take delight in is in verse 10 of our passage. He doesn't take delight in the strength of the horse nor the legs of a man. Now, I don't wear shorts to church or pretty much anywhere. And this is the theological ground for them. When he says in the strength of the horse, you know, it could be quite intimidating to see if you were an ancient army or a people, look over the wall and see on the hills around you a cavalry, an army with their chariots and more horses than you had ever seen. It could be intimidating and quite an impressive sight. But let me ask you, what is a million-man army to God? What are the strength of all the weapons of the armies of this earth to God? What is an atomic bomb to God? In Isaiah 36, we find at one point that armies that were aimed at Israel, God turned them against themselves. And when it says, then the people of Israel looked up in the morning and saw that they were all dead. God can turn them against themselves. Well, we also know some of the things that God does delight in. You know what? Before God ever spoke things into existence, God delighted in the fellowship of the Trinity. And I can't fully understand that, but it amazes me that God didn't make you or me or anybody else because he needed us. He delighted in that. But he was delighting in himself, in his own nature and character from eternity past. Dwell on that for a while. God delights in the work of creation, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. God delights in the works of his providence, the things that God does. Our text will bring that out, and I'll show you in verse 15 where he says, he sends out his commands to the earth. By God's word, the world is ruled. God speaks things into existence. He sustains them. He preserves them. He controls them. Another thing that God delights in is when his holy name is glorified. God delights also in his own Son. Twice in Matthew, twice in Mark, once in 2 Peter, we read that he says, this is my beloved Son in whom, what? I am well pleased. God also delights, it might have taken you a while to come up with this example, in bruising that Son, in putting him to grief. It was the will of God, Isaiah says, to crush him. And then a few verses later, out of his anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. God delighted, you say, well, he allowed the death. God delighted in the death and the obedient sacrifice, the Son coming incarnate, the Son living perfect obedience, and the Son dying in our behalf. But the thing I want us to see today that God delights in is found in verse 11. That's really my whole text. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. The Psalm 147 falls in three stanzas, 1 through 6, 7 through 11, 13 or 12 through 20. Each of those closes with a contrast. In verse 6, at the end of that first section, the contrast is between the afflicted who the Lord upholds and the wicked who the Lord literally cast down in a crushing mortal way. In the second section, it closes in verses 10 and 11. The contrast is between the Lord's displeasure with those who find their trust in their own strength and the Lord's pleasure in those who believe and follow him. And finally, in verses 19 to 20, that last section, the contrast is between Israel, which has received God's word, and the other nations who had to depend on Israel for knowledge of the revelation of God. So verse 11, when we focus on that one verse, recognize it's one of those contrasts. In what does God delight? If you want to bring something that God delights in, what would it be? He tells us. It's kind of nice when somebody tells us. Kind of nice when a couple getting married has a gift registry and they, that's what they need. We learned from Mr. Bean that, please, if you're going to give a hint what you need, be very specific. You're very clear what it is that you want. Some of you understand that reference there. How alert should we be to what delights the God of the universe? God delights in, Roman numeral 1, the fear of those who trust him. The fear of those who trust him. And I'll go ahead, I'm feeling very generous. I'll give you point 2 at this point. The trust of those who fear him. Spurgeon called for us to have almost a dual focus or a dual nature. He says, for the Christian to have a blended character composed of fear and hope. Does that picture you? Are you made up of fear of God, a right fear that we'll speak about, and hope in that God? Do you have a healthy fear of things? How many of you have a healthy fear of needles? Nobody but me. Okay. How many of you have a healthy fear of snakes? Or of sharks? Or electricity? I may be the only one in the room right now who has a very healthy fear of poison ivy. I respect it. Point A, why should we reverence God properly? And I would say, first of all, because he is so awesome. He is so awesome. Verses 4 and 5. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names, in case you were going to name a star after somebody. Already taken care of. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. In your Bible, next to that verse 5 there, put Isaiah verse 40, chapter 40, verse 28. Our God, who is infinite and inexhaustible, is also personal and merciful. Well, we fear him because of his majestic power. We fear him because of his purity, his holiness. In the New Testament, we find that those who were learning about Jesus as he walked and ministered and healed and spoke, they had an increasing fear of him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 24. I want you to see one of these references at least with me. Chapter 5, verse 24. After he had said, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Remember when the disciples in Mark chapter 4, they're on a boat. Jesus comes, or Jesus is in the boat. Jesus, do you care not that we perish? Jesus stands up and rebukes the storm, and it ceases immediately. If it quieted down over the next couple of days, that wouldn't have been a miracle. If it took an hour and settled down, but immediately it went still. And they were filled with great fear. Secondly, because he is judge of all the earth. Passages like Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 8, they're speaking, or John chapter 16, verse 8, speaking about the Holy Spirit who will judge the world in righteousness. God will bring every secret thought and every action under his judgment. You know, only a rebellious fool is not sobered by that thought. Only a fool goes through life thinking, I'm building my own empire here. I'm after my own happiness here. I don't need God. I don't need saving. They don't know God. And the fool has said in his heart, know God. You see, you left out two words. Those words are actually in italics. That may help us. It may be a statement, there is no God, or it may really be just a rebellion. The fool has said in his heart, no God. I'm in control here. Thirdly, because he commands us. Why should we reverence God? Because he commands us to. I'll give you some references there. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17. You shall fear me. I am the Lord your God. That's pretty clear. We don't need to sit around and say, well, what does that verb mean? What do you think God meant by that? God says, you will fear me, for I am the Lord your God. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 closes with these two verses that you know very well, verses 13 and 14. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Another reason that we should fear God, because it has beneficial results. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It can either have the idea it's free from impurity, or the idea that I favor, that it's purifying. And he goes on to say, enduring forever. Proverbs 14:26-27 says the same thing. But I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians 7:1 that says, Paul says, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing, here it is, holiness to completion. Can you finish it with me? In the fear of God. This work of sanctification and our Christian life and our pursuit of holiness is in the fear of God. Fifthly, I would say, because it's critical to our witness. Israel was and is God's covenant people. Look down at verse 20 of our text. He hath not dealt with us thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules, praise the Lord. He says, you have been uniquely blessed. Look back at verse 13. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. That's pretty similar to verse 2 where it says the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Scholars, including me. Somebody once defined a scholar as anybody who agrees with me. Scholars think that this psalm was probably written shortly after the walls were built up. Remember, the temple needed to be built. The gates need to be restored. The walls need to be built up. A 90-year process. And then they stood back and they praised God for what God had allowed them to do through Ezra and Nehemiah. He says, you're a covenant people. You're a blessed people. You have been given God's revelation, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, this covenantal stipulations, ordering and directing, he says, his rules to Israel. And I would also say, going back to our text, verse 11, because he delights in this act of worship. You know, when you reverence God, when you depend upon God, when you obey God out of love, you're fearing God, and God is glorified. And give thanks with fear. Well, this isn't much of a Thanksgiving text. Yes, it is. Verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And I'll tell you this, that evidence of right fear is true gratitude. Let me say that again. Evidence of right kind of fear is true gratitude. So why is it that that Halloween has become about the most important celebration for a lot of people, and Thanksgiving is an afterthought. And if there's any Thanksgiving at all, if it's a family gathering, it's a football day, it's a sports event, it's a this. I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. It is an evidence in our nation of total depravity. It is evidence that there's a misplaced fear, that there's not true gratitude. Number one, under point B, which is why does this delight God's heart? Again, God takes delight when his creation delights in him. Number one, because it is a fitting spiritual response to his nature. Psalm 147 begins with a chiasm. In these first two verses, I'm going to read this very literally. Look at verses 1 and 2. It is good to psalm, which is what to sing praises means, right? It is good to psalm to our God. Delightful, beautiful is praise. Jehovah builds up Jerusalem. The outcast of Israel he gathers. That's a very precious text we'll come to in a minute. But I want us to realize that to not fear God is a mark of unbelief. If you say, I don't fear God, I don't obey God, I don't really give thought of God, you just told me that your heart is set on yourself and that you're not a believer. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. Again, and over we can go to that. This is the mark of an unbeliever. They don't fear God, and you and I should. And we should be declaring to them why they should. Never give up on this. This is not a club where we say, we fear God. We're rightly related to God. They're not. Now let's close and have a food fellowship. No, this is, now let's close and go out and make disciples for Jesus Christ. A few years ago, before the election, I was brought in with some other pastors. Hey, we're going to be having a Zoom conference with some of these different candidates, some that you don't even remember their names, but they were Republican candidates. And then we're going to ask them tough questions. So be ready to give a question. And then we grilled J.D. Vance for a while. And then I was asked, hey, Hamilton, would you pray for him? You want to know why he got into office? Had nothing to do with me. But if I were to meet Mr. Vance today, what would be the fitting response? Hey, JD. Or would it be Mr. Vice President? There is a fitting decorum to meeting the governor of Ohio, or the senator, or the vice president, or the president. It's appropriate to give the right title. It's appropriate not to be snarky with them. So what is fitting conduct before our Creator? Psalm 147. It is fitting. It is good. It is the most appropriate thing you can do is to communicate the praise of the Savior. You're doing the wisest, you are doing when you come here and open that hymn book and you sing and you read God's word and you give thanks, you are doing what you are made for. And there are millions of people outside that are trying to find out what they're here for. I need a relationship. I need somebody to make me feel good. I need to have my own parking space. I need to have the next advancement in the job. I need. What you need to do is honor God with your substance and with your life. And how our God is worthy is spelled out in the rest of this psalm. Verse 2, He's worthy because he was behind the successes of Ezra and Nehemiah building. And I would say, when it says he builds up Jerusalem, you and I could also say he's building his church. Amen. He's responsible. He's worthy because in verses 3 and 5, he's responsible for healing the brokenhearted. Hey, you know what? That is a wonderful thought. And if you're brokenhearted, there is comfort and restoration and healing with God through Jesus Christ. But I want you and I to see this in a prophetic sense. The people who read this, how did they understand that? The same God who said, I will scatter you among the nations, is the one who says, I will gather you to myself. You and I may have some real disagreement. Is Israel that is gathered in the place called Israel, is that the final gathering? Do you know they could very likely be scattered? Well, wait a minute. They've got us, and there's the problem. They're resting on their relationship to allies like the United States. And again, where's the United States in Bible prophecy? Taint there. But there's coming a time where they will look upon him. Where they will, in fact, let's turn to Jeremiah. Go ahead, it's safe. There's several passages I'll have us look to in Jeremiah. And let's start off at 16:6. In fact, let's go ahead and back up to verse 14 to get this context here. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel and out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord. What an image. And they shall catch them, and afterwards I will send them for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. And he says, I'm going to use people to bring my people back. Now I want to turn to chapter 31. Verses 8 through 10. The same God who says in 31:3, we know that verse, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This hesed, this absolute, unfailing love. He says in verses 8 through 10, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman who is in labor, together a great company. They shall return here. This is God saying, I will do it. It's not going to be the British who brought them back in the land. It's not America who keeps them in the land. God says, it's going to be supernatural, and I will do it. With weeping they shall come. Are they weeping over God's mercy? And with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And so right across the page, verse 17, you should highlight that statement. There is hope for your future. God says, I scattered you. You are mine. I will gather you. Look at the next chapter, 32. verses 37 and 42. 32, 37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. Who's going to get credit for it? God will. And verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring them all the good that I have promised them. God is true to His word. Amen? You know, another reason why it's a fitting spiritual response to the Almighty is because He is sovereign over the stars of heaven. Verse 4 of Psalm 147, He determines the number of the stars. Now, the ancient mariners didn't try to number the stars, but they may have. But they used the stars for their orientation, for their plotting a course, for determining what time of the day it was, what time of the year it was, all of that. But they couldn't count the vast expanse of the stars, of the Milky Way, which has, you like a range? How about between 100 and 400 billion stars? If you and I got in our cars, Isaac could probably make it a little faster than me. But if you got in your car and you started driving to Pluto, you'd arrive there about, I studied this week, about 6,000 years from now. That helps us put it in perspective. Or, how big is our universe? I went to the internet today, or this week, 92 billion light years in diameter that we can observe. So get a better rocket with a better camera and a more powerful telescope and send it out farther than we've ever, and they're going to find more galaxies. They're not going to come to the end and say, we have found God. We have found the edge. Even today, with our advanced technology, there's this wide margin of error between 100 and 400 billion. And there's a distance between that. And the Milky Way is just one of what is now estimated to be up to 2 trillion galaxies. You say, I can't figure that out. No, I can't either. But God has intimate knowledge of the stars. I can bring you over to my house, and here's 3 dogs. I know their names and their, because I gave them. I know their temperament. I know what they like. I know them. God knows you, and God knows His creation perfectly. He sees what human eyes and powerful scans cannot. Another thing in verses 5 through 6 and 16 through 18, He controls the weather. He provides for nature. I'll just make the one statement here back in verse 9 where it says, and to the young ravens that cry. That arrested me. Because God even provides for the young ravens that cry. Guess what a despised bird was? A raven. Guess how a young raven was looked as a picture of something greedy, voracious, never satisfied. He says, God even supplies for the birds you despise as unclean. We live in a godless age. Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But when a person is truly regenerated, when they put their faith in Christ, they turn from being godless to God-fearing, from fearing man and pleasing self to fearing God and putting Him first in all things. When we fear God's great power and we hope in God, we fulfill our purpose in life. That's what I hope and pray for you. He cares, Spurgeon said, most for those whose emotions, the most for those emotions which center in himself. The fear of God is the fear that he approves of. He approves of fear, he says, that is centered in him. Well, I'm really consumed about what people think of me at school or at the workplace or even at church. That can be dangerous. And the fear of God is liberating. As obedient children, 1 Peter 1, 13, 14 speaks of young believers. As obedient children of God, we are to live, verse 17 of that same chapter says, in the fear of God. You can't not fear and be obedient children of God. And our redemption should produce through us a healthy and a holy fear that values the grace that God redeemed us with. We should never get over singing of our salvation. Amen? And that's fearing God. And while some Jews are very devout, most Jews today, Israel and around the world, do not have a heart for God. They may be nice people. They may be successful in business. They may be wonderful students. They may be pillars of their community. But they do not have a heart for God. And they do not know the Father because they do not know the Son. Jews wrongly determine that they, because they have a status as children of Abraham, that qualifies them as being children of God. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Unless God does it, everything's temporary. They're focused on their enemies, not on their God. They're focused on their allies, not on their God. They're focused on their weapon systems, not on their God. Secondly, not only because we are to do this, not only because, how did I put it, it is a fitting spiritual response, but secondly, because he has designed us to reflect his character. There ought to be a constant prayer. The Psalms say, unite my heart to fear thy name. God, line me up. Set me directly on you. Unite my heart to fear your God, your name. Psalm 86, verse 1. So what we've been talking about is fearing God is an accurate response to what God reveals of himself. God said this in his word. Before I close my Bible in devotion today, I'm going to stand in awe of who God is. And I'm going to ask that God makes that a reality in me. The more they grew in knowledge of the Almighty, they and we should pray like Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. You say, not only do I do it as a duty, but you know what? Obeying God, dwelling on God, meditating on God, delighting in God has become my duty, my delight. Roman numeral 2, the trust of those who fear him. The second part of verse 11 says, in those who hope in God in his steadfast love. You want to give God what he delights in? Fear and hope. Trust. How does hope relate to fear? The fear of God is not incompatible with faith and hope. They are compatible. To truly fear God is to rightly give thanks to God, we said earlier. So number one, faith requires fear. How can we trust in a God whom we don't fear? You know, there are a lot of people that are trying to make God so casual, so relevant, so much their buddy that they have lost what it means to be in awe of their God. Amen? Not just go to a church that reverences God, but do it throughout the week as God's church. The fear of God is rooted in who God is, in His justice, in His majesty, in His judgment, in His being right in all things. And I would ask you, how could you and I rightly fear a God who is not infinite, but we are finite? We come before the infinite. We say, God, I'm not even trying to figure you out. I'm not trying to bend you to my will. I'm here to be in awe of you today. And hope is related to fear. Hope draws us towards the things of God. Fear repels us from the things that are offensive to God. That's what we want. This is not a fear that paralyzes. What we're speaking of in verse 11 is a right motivation. I listened to Michael Barrett this week. He put it this way. Fear is the mindset of the true Christian. I want to know what this means. I want to know how to do it. Verse 11, he takes pleasure in those who fear him. We make God's pleasure our duty. I said this before. You know, I've got a neighbor who walks around with a German Shepherd. I've got another neighbor who walks around with a Great Dane. He doesn't even have the leash on. I remember doing that with a big dog we had. I could just lay that leash over and walk. I kind of hoped that we didn't find a squirrel, but as far as people, it didn't chase anybody. But this guy that's got a German Shepherd, that German Shepherd's constantly looking at him like, are we stopping here? Are we turning right? You want me to do this? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? What are we doing? Fearing God is being attentive to God. None of us do that enough. God's word and our time spent in it should constantly do this, where it brings us to, we read and then we say, what are we doing today, God? How can I show you today, God? How can I love you more today, God? God takes pleasure in those who hope in His love, because this is a simple act of hope. His grace is glorified, by the way, when sinners are saved, isn't He? God takes pleasure when a sinner says, you know what, I can't save myself. I'm taking God's point of view against myself. I'm not here to defend myself. I'm here to take on the side of the prosecution and say, what a wicked sinner. And then I turn and I accept that free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then I marvel the rest of my life that He delights in me. Every Christian learns for the rest of their life this connection between fear and hope. Those who look to Him and are reverent, they don't need to worry about the future. They don't need to worry about the opinions of others. I'll leave you with this. Psalm 41, verse 10. You had to know I was coming to this text. We'll close with it. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And before we close our Bibles, I want to point out to your attention when it says in verse 2, He gathers the outcasts of Israel. I was doing some study about that word. As a Hebrew verb, it means to push. Those who have been pushed out, He pulls in. And to Israel, He can say, in my wrath, I scattered you. In my mercy, my love, I will gather you. Because that's the kind of God I serve. And that's the kind of God He has revealed that He is. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for who You are and all that You do. Indeed, it is good to sing praises to our God. And together we say with reverent adoration that great is the Lord, abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. Drive away our fear of man, our constant trying to please others, and instead instill in us a deep desire to do, by the Spirit's working, what truly pleases you. For all eternity, we will gladly join in singing the greatness of God. But right now, we ask that you change our tune. Deliver us from a focus on self. And right now, tune our hearts to sing your praise. Oh, that a lost soul would come to hear of your saving grace, your saving power, through our witness. Give our thanksgiving depth this year. Help us to stand in awe of you. Help us to delight with loving obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.